We continue reading this morning from the book of Luke, beginning with chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 20. If you'd like to open your Bibles and follow along with me, I'm reading from the New International Version. The subject this morning, the birth of Jesus. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in strips of cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her mind. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
This is such a familiar story that I, as I studied it this past week, thought I would like to do something a little bit different with the passage than I've done before. So I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here or word studies. Quite frankly, there aren't that many words to be studied. But rather to look at three different aspects of the good news as it is given in verse 10. The angel's message to the shepherds on that long ago night was, "Stop being afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." As I was thinking about that this week, I was reminded of some of those stories which you have heard, good news and bad news. And one of the single guys reminded me a week ago at a wedding here that I had told one, and that happened to be his favorite story, concerning the golfer who wanted to know before he went to heaven if there were golf courses in heaven. And the angel comes back with both good news and bad news. He said, "The good news is there are lots of golf courses in heaven. In heaven there are plush green rolling carpets, challenging golf courses, beautiful scenery. That's the good news. But the bad news is you're teeing off tomorrow morning." Now the angel, when he brings this good news to the shepherds, it's nothing but pure good news. There's no good news and bad news. It's good news, all good news. And that's the kind of news that we really like to have on the front pages of our newspapers, which quite frankly, we don't have here in the city of San Antonio at any rate. This chapter presents us with the greatest event that man has ever known, and that is God's coming into humanity in fleshly form himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And it should have been on every newspaper, front page headlines of every newspaper in the Roman Empire, but unfortunately it was not so. And Jesus Christ was born in almost total obscurity in a manger in Bethlehem, a faraway place, and yet that was exactly the way that God had planned it. Now, I want to look at three aspects of this passage this morning. They're all centered around the good news. Why is this message that these angels gave, that the angel gave to the shepherds on that long ago night, why was it such good news? And I kind of found a threefold division here of the passage. It just happens to be a threefold division. In verses 1 through 7, it is good news because it is historical. It is the real thing. It is not mythology that we're dealing with. This is not a fairy tale when we're celebrating Christmas. It's not an event that perhaps didn't take place, but we're going to celebrate it anyway. It is historical, and Luke very carefully wants us to know that. And then in verses 8 through verse 14, it is good news because it is experiential. Not only is it historical, but it's experiential. We can experience today the ramifications of that long ago event 2,000 years ago. And then finally, it is good news because it is transformational. It really changes a person's life. And I think we'll see that as we look at the shepherds this morning. Let's look first of all at the fact that it is good news because it is historical. It's not a myth that we're dealing with in verses 1 through 7. I remember several years ago before we moved to Texas in the spring of the year, there were news headlines in our small town paper of about 25,000, which was our nearest paper and nearest city of any size, next to the small town where we were living at the time of about 300 people. And on this particular day, the news headlines of that paper read that a regional airport is going to be built within 10 miles of where we were living. And this regional airport, the article went on to say, would serve all of the great cities that were around us, the industrial cities such as Cleveland and Columbus and Akron and Canton and Toledo and all of these major centers. And they were coming down into our little area, and they were going to build a regional airport that was going to make the one at Dallas and Fort Worth look like peanuts. And then when they go on through the article, you could just begin to imagine what was going to happen to your property, that it was really going to skyrocket in value. You could see the prosperous times were really ahead, whether you liked it or not. But all at once, when it gets to the very end of the article, it said, this is a reminder that this is April Fool's Day, and this whole thing is a practical joke. Now, you know, a lot of people look at the birth of Jesus Christ in the same way, that it's only a practical joke that a bunch of fools got their heads together 2,000 years ago, and they came up with this horrendous, horrendous story that there was a baby who was born who was God. He ultimately died of crucifixion, and then he was miraculously raised again from the dead. And there are many in our educated world today who would like us to think that that's all a myth and that there's really nothing to it. And yet Luke, being not only a physician, but a very careful historian, tells us in Luke chapter 1 that he had very carefully sought out all of these things. He gathered the facts as a historian. He very carefully put them together. And this whole epistle or whole gospel that we have before us is a composite of the life of Jesus Christ. And Luke says, to my knowledge, it is totally accurate upon the basis of those facts which I studied and investigated for myself. Now, if you look in verse 1, it came about in those days. This was a definite period of time, in those days. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Definite events, decrees, and for a long period of time this baffled Bible scholars because they couldn't find any indication in the ancient world that decrees like this were ever made. And now in recent years we're finding out through the discoveries in archaeology that there were many decrees in neighboring nations. Egypt, for example, had issued many different decrees at about the same time that Jesus Christ was born. And so we have great reason to believe that this decree was one that you would also find ultimately in secular history, that there would be a reference to it. A decree went out, and then notice there are definite names given, the name of Caesar Augustus. Luke isn't playing games here. This isn't a myth. This was during the time of Caesar Augustus, the emperor on the Roman throne. In verse 2, Quirinius, who was governor of Syria. Again, a definite name is given. Definite places are mentioned. Syria, down in verse 4, Galilee, Nazareth, Judea, Bethlehem. All of these places were literal places that existed in that time, and we know that. And so Luke isn't giving us just myth here, but these are the facts, historical facts. Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence Demands a Verdict, states in his chapter on Jesus, a man of history. He tells of how he was in a debate sponsored by the associate students of a Midwestern university, and his opponent was a congressional candidate for the Progressive Party, Labor Party, which is Marxist in New York. And in her opening remarks, this is exactly what she said. Historians today have fairly well dismissed Jesus as being historical. Historians today have fairly well dismissed Jesus as being historical. And McDowell's response to this was, I couldn't believe my ears. But I was thankful that she said it because 2,500 university students were soon aware that her historical homework was missing in her preparation. It's certainly not the historians who propagate a Christ myth theory. People who propagate that kind of a theory are not people who are in the know. F.F. Bruce, who is a great New Testament Bible scholar, Ryland's professor of biblical criticism and exegesis at the University of Manchester, said this, some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the ground of historical evidence. The historicity of Christ is as axiomatic for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It is not historians who propagate the Christ myth theories. So we can be sure that the event which we're celebrating in 1977 was a real event that occurred back at the turn of humanity, when all of humanity now begins to revolve around the time as Christ established it, B.C. and A.D. And all of these events in verses 1 through 7 and names and places and people bear this out, that this was a real historical event. Now, the first seven verses also tell us something else that's interesting about history, and that is that we see God not only as the creator of the universe, but we also see him as the author of history. God wrote history before it ever started. I mean, how else and why else would a decree come at this time and Joseph and Mary have to leave the city of Nazareth and go 60 miles by way of a donkey with Mary in her perhaps eighth month? You doctors this morning would consider Joseph to be a fool. You mothers would consider Joseph to be a fool. Why else was an edict here decreed at this time? It was absolutely necessary for Joseph and Mary to go down to that small town of Bethlehem. And I happen to believe that God was the one who put that in the mind of Caesar Augustus to issue the decree so that he could get this young couple, yet unmarried but expecting a child, only betrothed, but expecting a child of the Holy Spirit, down into the small town of Bethlehem where the child would ultimately be born. Now you see, the reason the Lord brought that about is because of a prophecy, a small, little-known prophecy back in the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, if you'll look there quickly. And you'll see why this had to be. Micah is right after Jonah and right before Nahum, so you ought to know right where it is. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, fruitful house of bread, too little to be among the clans of Judah. It wasn't mentioned in Joshua chapter 15 or in Nehemiah chapter 11. It wasn't one of the principal towns of Judah. Yet the Lord says, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock. We have in verse 3 the regathering of Israel in the end times, and then in verse 4 the second coming of Jesus Christ and his ruling over his people in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain in safety, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. Now the Lord had to see that this prophecy that he made by way of his prophets 600 to 700 years before the coming of Christ would ultimately be fulfilled. And so he lays it upon the heart of Caesar Augustus to issue this decree, which only bears witness to the fact that God is working all things, even history itself, to its ultimate consummation, when all things will be wrapped up in him. For of him and through him and unto him are all things, to whom be praise and honor and glory forever, as the message of the word declares to us this morning. So first, it is good news because it's historical. Now let's look at it the second aspect. It is good news because it is experiential. I don't know about you, but one of the dry things about history is very little of history can be experienced. In fact, as I was thinking about that this week, I really don't know of any other thing in history that can be experienced other than the events which surround the life of Christ. Because Christ continues to live today, and it says the angel says here to the shepherds in verses 10 and 11, a Savior is born to you, to all people, in verse 10, shall be for all people. And that's not only all people living in that day, but all people that shall live forever throughout history, that the blessings would continue and continue to be experienced. Now, what are these blessings? Well, they are twofold. First of all, the blessing of joy in verse 10. It's good news of great joy. And then in verse 14, it's good news because it brings peace. It's a message of peace. As I was studying this week, I happened to think, and I'd never really thought much about it before, and you may be way ahead of me at this point on this, but every time that the angel of the Lord ever appeared during the life of Christ, it was always with good news. For example, at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when Mary and the other women go to the tomb early in the morning, all at once they're confronted with an angel at the door of that tomb. And the message of the angel is, fear not, I know that you're seeking Jesus who was crucified, but he is not here, he is risen from the dead. Come and see the place where he laid, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. It was good news that the angel gave to those women on that early morn, because it was news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Later on, there was another time when the angel of the Lord appeared, and that's in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, and this time it's at the ascension of Jesus Christ. As they beheld Jesus being taken up from them into the heavens, two angels in white apparel appeared to them and said, you men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up into the heavens? For this same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner, even as you have seen him go. It was good news, not only because Christ is alive, but because Christ has ascended and he is going to return at the end of the age for his people. So the message of the angel was always one of good news, something that we can experience. We can experience joy in verse 10. Why? Psychiatrists and psychologists tell us today that for many people, Christmas is the most depressing time of the year. And I don't know if you've ever thought too much about that as to why. Probably one reason is because Christmas never quite matches up to our expectations. We always have all these high hopes about what's going to happen at Christmas time, and we're all in a great frame of mind. And all at once on Christmas Day, we wake up to the realization it's over, and we say, is this it? Is this all? Now you see, the message of the angel on that long ago night was that we can have a continuous joy, that we don't just celebrate once a year, but it's a joy because we have a Savior. And that's where the joy is, in the fact that we have a Savior, a living Savior. Now many will not accept this message, and that's why we've diverted our attention from celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ at this time of the year to commercialization, making money, Santa Claus, and all of these various things that go with it. Why? Because we don't recognize man's need for a Savior. And the good news at this time of the year is that we have a Savior, a rescuer, a deliverer. Well, we have to first of all see ourselves as being lost to appreciate this. I had an incredible account of this was given in the San Antonio News this week. Insights of all columns by Dr. Walt Menninger, who's a psychiatrist. And this dear lady wrote in and has one of the sweetest testimonies you ever read. She tells about how her life was all messed up and she'd considered suicide and she was having problems with her husband and on she went. And then in desperation, they went to their pastor and the pastor sat down and told them how sin was introduced into the human race and how Jesus Christ came to overcome that and to die for the sin of humanity as we personally trust Him as Savior, that our lives can take on meaning and we can know forgiveness and have peace of mind and joy. And as the pastor shared this with her that night, her and her husband went home and they both knelt beside their bed and they prayed to receive Christ as their personal Savior, and their lives were obviously really changed. And so she writes in to this psychiatrist, Dr. Walt Menninger, and she says, "That very night we started looking to God for help. We got down on our knees and asked forgiveness, and I felt like a new person, a child reborn. My sins were now of the past. I could start a new life all over again following Christ. I felt like I was now worth something, and I have a reason for living, to share with other people the love that Jesus Christ has given to us, to give others the opportunity to meet Jesus as their personal Savior." That was nearly 2 years ago, and she tells how her life has changed even after 2 years. It hadn't worn off. And then she says, "Without Jesus, there was no hope. With God, all is possible. I pray that you will print this letter and maybe save another life." Now listen to his response. This is what is sad and amusing at the same time. "Dear C.S., thank you for sharing your experience. Many depressed people are overwhelmed with their worthlessness as they see it, and they often feel great hopelessness. Most religions offer people hope by a cleansing through a confessional process and a renewal of worth so that you can begin again. It's not always clear what allows some people to accept that cleansing effect and others not. It is true, however, that some people may be helped greatly by their church and their faith. For some emotionally troubled people, a visit with a chaplain may be as even more important than a visit with a psychiatrist." That's incredible. Here's a man who will not recognize the problem of sin in the human race. And therefore, he sees no need for a Savior and for redemption, forgiveness, in order to have joy and peace of mind. But the angel on that long ago night said, "That's the only way you'll ever have joy, continuous joy. That's the only way you'll really have peace of mind, continuous peace." Now, there are two aspects to peace in verse 14. The first one is outer, and that is kind of the Greek concept of peace in the New Testament. It's a peace that exists between warring factions or parties or countries. Peace between God and man. And ultimately, one has to have that peace before he can have the Hebrew concept of peace, which is the second form, and that's inner. It's an inner quietness. A being at rest, freedom from mental or spiritual disturbances. It is the mind at rest. And that can only take place when one's relationship with God has been settled so that we're no more at enmity or at war with God. And that's why the angel said, the message is one that a Savior is born. And it will be continuous joy, experiential, and continuous peace. Many psychiatrists have referred to this age as the age of anxiety, and we see it all around us. There's very little peace. I've been reading through the Gospel of Luke in preparation for these messages each week, and it really suddenly struck me this week how really the whole emphasis in the book of Luke, as Luke gives forth a record of the miracles of Jesus Christ, is that regardless of whether it was the wind and the sea or a demon-possessed man or a demon-possessed boy or a person who was suffering some kind of a physical malady, regardless of what it was, the moment that that thing or that person or even the wind and sea recognized Jesus Christ to be Lord, there was a calming effect. There was a tranquil spirit within. In Luke chapter 8, where Jesus speaks to the wind and the sea, and they obey him, and immediately the sea becomes like glass. In the latter part of Luke chapter 8, there's a demon-possessed man who ran around naked, lived among the tombs. He had a legion of demons within him. And Jesus cast those demons into a herd of swine, and when the keepers of the swine went in to tell the people in the city, they all came out and they looked and they saw this man clothed and in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus. Recognizing him as Lord had a quieting and calming effect in the life. And that's why it's so beautiful to be a believer and to recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It really puts one at peace within. Now the last thing we want to look at this morning is the fact that this peace is also transformational in verses 15 through 20. It came about that after the shepherds had heard the word and the angel had spoken to them, that all of their priorities are changed. In fact, it's rather interesting. I wonder who in the world they left the sheep with. They just up and take off out of those fields. They're very carefully, in verse 8, guarding the sheep, keeping watch over them, that no predators or wild prey will get hold of their flock. And yet in verse 15, there's no concern for the sheep. We're going to go see what happened. My, how their priorities changed. They probably felt, let the wives do it. They can handle it. They don't have anything at home to do. Kind of like somebody went to see Handel's Messiah this week, and the wife said, what do you think you can handle it? And that's what they said to their wives. You can handle it. We're going to go see what this is all about and what these words are. So they immediately leave their sheep. Their priorities are changed. Now, I don't care what your occupation is or what your vocation in life is. If you don't have time to seek out for yourself what this Jesus Christ is all about, then you're really missing the boat. Just like these shepherds whose lives were changed. And these shepherds, remind you, were some of the most despised people in the land. In fact, they were often suspect of not keeping a close distinguishing closely between mine and thine. In other words, what's yours is mine and what's mine is mine. And that seemed to be their attitude. And consequently, they were looked upon as liars and thieves. And when they weren't even allowed to give testimony in a court of law. They were that despised. Their testimonies didn't count because they were liars. And yet it was to this class that the angel of the Lord appears. That's incredible. And I think, again, it shows us that God overlooked the wise men of that age, and he revealed it unto babes, ignorant men, men who really knew very little about the prophecies. And yet it was to them that God chose to come on that night. And that seems to be still what's happening today. Those who look upon themselves as being high up in life have a very difficult time turning to a Savior. They can't see their need. And that may be you this morning. I had a good friend of mine in college who was in business, and it's very successful business. And one day a friend challenged him, said, look, I've talked to you about Jesus Christ, and I want to just challenge you to do one thing. I want you to go through the Gospels and look at all the scripture revolving around the life of Jesus Christ, and you discover for yourself, was Jesus Christ the Son of God or was he not the Son of God? And this friend took him up on that, and you know where he is today? Today, he's a missionary over in Taiwan. His priorities just totally changed as he discovered for himself the significance of these events that we're talking about this morning. The shepherds were changed. They saw for themselves in verses 16 and 17, but they couldn't keep it to themselves. In verse 17, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And then finally in verse 20, the shepherds went back, glorifying, praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. I think it's fair to say that these men returned to their occupations changed men. Their priorities were now in order. They were transformed. You see, it's good news not only because it is historical. That's great news that it's historical. But if it was only historical, it wouldn't mean a whole lot to me. It's good news because it goes further than that. It's experiential, something I can experience today, something that will give me joy and peace today. And it's good news because it will transform, change your life. When you come to Jesus Christ, there may not be a total change all at once, but the process begins and it goes on throughout life, and ultimately we'll be conformed to His image and made just like unto Him. But there is a transformation that goes on. Christ not only has affected individual lives, but He changes all of time, and He's changed whole countries. Perhaps you're familiar with that poem, One Solitary Life. He was born in an obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He then became an itinerant preacher. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned his own house. He didn't go to college. He had no credentials but himself. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. All of the armies that ever marched, and all of the navies that ever sailed, and all of the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. Now, as you look at the events of Luke chapter 2, are they only historical to you, or are they experiential? Is there a joy and a peace that is there and reigning within your heart today because you know the person whose birth we celebrate in Luke chapter 2? And are you growing? Are you being transformed here? Changed like these shepherds were changed on that long ago night? Because of what you've investigated and what you see, that it has a transforming effect. It can have that. I'm going to ask us to bow our heads in prayer. And as we pray, I would like to just give you an opportunity this morning. Maybe you've never really recognized your need for a Savior. You may be like so many of the blind, educated, pseudo-educated, falsely educated men of our day, who bypass Christ and look to education and knowledge as the ultimate answer. And yet God has already declared that all knowledge and wisdom is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And perhaps this morning you recognize your need for a Savior. I'd like to give you just a moment here to silently pray. Lord Jesus, come into my life, become my Savior. We've had many in recent weeks who've prayed that prayer and indicated that on a response slip. And we want to give you that opportunity this morning to pray. And then let us know about it so we can be of help to you. We're going to pause for just a moment, and you make that your prayer. We thank you, Father, for the birth of your Son into humanity, that the Word became flesh, so that we might see you, we might know you, and that we might know that we have a God who's not only transcendent, but who also can understand what we're going through as mere creatures because you became one yourself. We thank you for such a great Savior who is sufficient in every area of human need. For those who perhaps have already trusted him this morning, we pray for an assurance, a peace of mind, and a joy. We thank you now for these moments together in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come at this time and receive your offering. We are so thankful for the many things that have been done here at the church in the past year. It's almost a miracle the way the buildings have gone up here. And this week, as you've perhaps already noticed, carpet was laid here and in the next building. The pulpit area is going to yet be refinished, so don't panic when you see the color of the carpet as it meets the front down here, because that'll all be changed too. And the pulpit is going to be raised some. So work isn't finished yet, but we do let you know that we're going to keep that expansion fund going because of other needs. parking, paving, perhaps some additional parking space, and so we'd just like to have you pray about that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the great gift of Christ at this time of the year, and may our own desires here heart-wise, may they express that love and gratitude that we have. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to sing just the first verse of hymn number 31, Angels from the Realms of Glory. It's good to have Aubrey and Monica McGann here this morning. I think I saw them come in. Did I not? Did I see Aubrey and Monica come in? I guess I didn't. Okay, well, anyway, let's stand up and sing hymn number 31, first verse. I was going to ask Aubrey to say the give the benediction, but I thought sure I saw him.
Angels from the realms of glory wing, light o'er all the earth. Creation story now, Messiah's birth. Come and worship, worship Christ the newborn
like to remind you that tonight there will be a service. Arnold will be speaking on the coming of Christ from the Old Testament, but then the following week there will be no early service and no late service, no evening service, okay? But there will be 11 o'clock service. We're going to have some outside music. That's some people or relatives that are coming in over the holiday, and we're going to have a good time of just sharing together at 11 o'clock next Sunday morning, but be sure and come tonight. Father, we just thank you for your word and again the joyous occasion that brings us together this morning. We just ask that you would help us to be a testimony to the world around us concerning the true significance of Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.